All right, well, let's open up to Luke chapter 24. So as we come to verse 44 tonight, where we'll pick up the context, you remember Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died for the sin of the world. He's risen from the dead. He has begun to appear to some of the different disciples. And at this point now in Luke's recording of these events, he's actually now appeared to the whole group of them that are gathered together. And so he said these things to them. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So these are the words. Remember back in the ministry of Jesus, on occasion he would inform his disciples that things were going to be different than they thought. Of course, their expectation was right in line with what they had been taught by their leaders. Their messianic expectation was a political ruler that would come, overthrow the Romans, and exalt the Jewish nation to be the head over the nations. That was what they were looking for. That was what they were anticipating. That was what they had been taught. But Jesus, every now and again, as he would be speaking to them, he would give them a different picture. And remember that one occasion after Jesus had performed a miracle and they were marveling at that, Jesus said, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He will be crucified and he will rise again." And we read there, as in other places where Jesus said similar things, we read that, and they didn't get it. They didn't understand what he was talking about. It just completely went over their heads because that just wasn't part of the picture that they had been brought up to believe in regarding the Messiah. But he says to them now, "These are the things that I was telling you." Of course, remember the context. He's standing there in their midst in this room, and there he is with his the scars from his crucifixion. He says, "Touch me and see. I'm not a spirit. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. It's me. I died. I've come back from the dead. These are the things that I was talking about that you didn't get at that time." But he said, "These are the things that had to be fulfilled that were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning himself." And so verse 45, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." Now, we touched on that a little bit in the last study because something similar was stated. You remember when he had met Cleopas and the other disciple there on the road to Emmaus. And you remember as he expounded to them, we talked about that, as he expounded to them all of the things that can pertain to him from Moses and the prophets. And you remember they said, "Did not our hearts burn with us as he opened the scriptures to us?" But now here Jesus is imparting to them this supernatural ability to comprehend the scriptures. The scriptures are God-breathed. The essence of these words is spiritual. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." And in order to comprehend them, in order to understand them, we need the assistance of the Spirit of God. This is why Paul would say to the Corinthians that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. He says he can't know them. He says they're actually foolishness to him. And we see that today. People read the Bible. They quote from the Bible. They make reference to the Bible. But they don't understand it. They don't get it. And they don't believe it. There are people that actually know the Bible fairly well from the standpoint of just, you know, intellectually knowing what it says. But it has not impacted them. They've never really comprehended the real message in it. Why? Because they're natural men and women. They're men and women who are not born of the Spirit. And there are people all over this country and in many places of the world who go into churches still each and every week. They sit down, they listen to a homily, they listen to a sermon of some sort, and they get up and walk out, and nothing penetrated. They didn't get it. There was no real, true spiritual comprehension of what was being said. And in some cases, even the person relaying the message doesn't have the ability to really comprehend what is written. This is a supernatural thing. And it comes to us, of course, through that work of the Spirit. And it comes to us initially as God begins to open our eyes and allow us to understand our own condition, our need for Him as a Savior, understand the gospel message. And as we receive Christ, as we're born of the Spirit, then as we come to the Word and begin to read it, we begin also to understand it. We begin to get comprehension of it. And so it's through a work of the Spirit that we can comprehend the Scriptures as they began to comprehend them at that time. And whether it's you reading your own Bible personally, having your devotional time and getting understanding and having God speak to you and move you, convict you, impact you, direct you, whatever, you know, is happening during those times, whether it's that setting or whether it's here listening on Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Monday evening, as we're here in this pulpit bringing you this word, and as you're comprehending it, all of this is happening because of a work of the Spirit. We have comprehension to communicate it to you because of what the Spirit of God has done in our lives. You have the ability to receive it, comprehend it, apply it because of that work that the Spirit is doing in your life. And that process right there that I just described is a process that God has ordained and uses. That process of teaching us through people that He's given gifts of teaching and exhortation and prophecy and things like that. I say that because, you know, there are some people who say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to listen to some pastor tell me what the Bible says. I'll just read it for myself and figure it out on my own. Well, if that's your attitude, you won't be figuring much out at all because you obviously have an incorrect view and probably some pride that'll keep you from receiving anything that you maybe potentially could receive. But maybe it's not... it's not out of pride. Maybe it's just simple ignorance. You just don't. Well, I've got a Bible. I can read it. Why do I need to go to a church and have somebody stand up and teach it? Well, God has ordained that both of those things are means by which He ministers to us, And both of them are necessary for our growth and development. So as some are even suggesting today, there's a big like anti-church spirit that's kind of lurking out there today. And there's a lot of people that are down on the organized church. And they discourage people from going to churches because, you know, it's just a bunch of bureaucracy and the pastors are, dictatorial and, they've got all kinds of reasons why we don't need to go to church. I can have church in my house with my Bible just as easy as I can go down to that place and, you know, listen to that guy up there. What do I need to do that for? Well, God has ordained that we receive instruction through men that he has gifted to teach. Paul tells us that plainly in Ephesians chapter 4. That God has given some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So we absolutely encourage, read your Bible on your own. Have your own devotional life. Grow in your understanding. Pray that God will illuminate his word for you. We encourage that. We want that. We desire that for you. We pray for that. But that's not it. Come to Bible study. Get plugged in. Get yourself established under somebody who has been gifted by God to teach his word. And you know what I'm talking about. Many of you, you know the difference. You know that many times you'll come to a Bible study and maybe you've read the passage. You know where we're going, so you've read the passage ahead of time. And so you come, you've done a little bit of homework. There you are, you're sitting, you're ready, you're listening. And all of a sudden, you're seeing these things that you just didn't see when you read it earlier. And you're getting insight. An understanding that wasn't there when you were there alone by yourself. And many times people have come up to me and said, man, I've read that passage over so many times, but I didn't get that out of it. And you see, that's where we see the importance of that gift of teaching, where there is that work of the Spirit that's happening, where God is doing for us who are hearing the same kind of thing that he was doing for these men at this time. These men knew the scriptures. These men had been brought up in the synagogue. They knew their Bibles. But now what's happening through this supernatural working of the Spirit as Jesus is opening up things, a whole new dimension is there appearing before them. Because of an immediate work of God's Spirit. And that's what happens. It's that spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him that he brings to us. It's that beautiful work of the Spirit. And so we can have our understanding enlightened. And we can gain greater comprehension of the scripture by listening to those people that God has gifted to teach and by prayerfully meditating on the word ourselves and letting God open the scriptures to us as we go through that time of meditation. And so he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary for the Christ to suffer. Thus it is written, thus it was necessary. Why was it necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day? The first reason it was necessary is because it was written that this is the way that it would happen. And it was necessary that it happen exactly the way it was written, because God's word is certain. God's word is true. It couldn't have happened another way. And in a sense, what Jesus is sort of indirectly communicating in this statement here, thus it is written and thus it was necessary, in a sense, what he's indirectly communicating is the certainty of the word, the veracity of the word, the absolute truth of what is written. And what happened was exactly what was written. And guess what? What will happen in the future is exactly what was written. What does the future hold? Read your Bible, and you'll know. You'll know exactly what the future holds. It's going to happen just like it says. And we see that, don't we? I mean, we saw it with Jesus. When he came just like the prophet said he would come. He did the very things the prophet said he would do. He was born in the exact place they said he would be born in. He came at the time that they said he would come. And all of the things that surrounded his life and ministry, they were things that had already been written. And it was fulfilled exactly. It wasn't, well, you know, it was kind of like this. Well, the prophet said that, and then Jesus did this, and there was kind of a similarity between those two things. No, it's not like that at all, is it? The prophet said this, and this is what happened, and it was an exact fulfillment. And so we have prophecies that go out into the future. And just as surely as those prophecies then were fulfilled exactly, literally, as they were declared, so we can have the full expectation that the future prophecies are going to be fulfilled in the same way. So when the prophets talk about the future blessing of Israel, they're not talking about the church. They're not using Israel in a spiritual sense, meaning something else. When the prophets are talking about the future blessing of Israel, they're talking about the millennial blessing of Israel. They're talking about the throne of David. They're talking about the Messiah sitting on the throne of David. Those are literal prophecies. But what happened is there came a point in the history of the church where people got discouraged, didn't feel like waiting any longer for the literal fulfillment. So they decided, well, maybe these prophecies aren't literal. Maybe they are figurative. Maybe Israel doesn't mean Israel. Maybe Israel is just a way of referring to the New Testament church. And so all of those promises from the prophets that spoke about the future blessing of Israel, they said, well, that doesn't mean Israel, the people, doesn't mean the land, doesn't mean a rebuilt temple, doesn't mean a future priesthood, doesn't mean any of those things. Those are all just ways of spiritually describing the future of the church. Not so. That is incorrect theology. And it's led to a ton of confusion. Just like those prophecies about the first coming of Jesus were fulfilled literally, the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus are going to be fulfilled literally as well. And I personally can't understand the people today who are opting out of a premillennial view and going back to like an amillennial view. The difference between the two, one believes in a literal future Israel, the other doesn't. The premillennial believe in a literal future for Israel and the Jewish people. But I know people that are shifting from the premillennial view to the amillennial view. And I think, how could you be doing that at this time? How could you be doing that when so many things that are happening in the world are coming along exactly the way the Bible said they would develop? These things that are happening in the Middle East, the things that continue to happen with Israel and their neighbors. the way the world is going in regard to globalization and the whole idea of a one world government, be it the UN or the EU or some other manifestation of that. The momentum is all moving in that direction. And, you know, whether it be technology that could give us a mark on our bodies that would give all the information that anybody would ever need to know about us, or satellite technology that gives us the ability to watch events anywhere in the world in real time. All of these things are declared, or at least in some sense implied, in the Scripture. And the more you study the Scripture and look at the details, and the more you see what's going on in our world today, the more you see how it's coming together exactly, again, exactly the way God said. You know, because of the... Well, let me back up for a second. For a long time, we have here and others have taught in regard to the whole prophetic scenario of the end times. We've taught that there's going to be a confederation of nations that's going to rise up out of Europe. Europe will be the base. And it will be out of these confederations of nations, 10 nations, that the Antichrist will ultimately come. And that was a good sort of comprehensible model for a long time, and I still think it's the right one. But now, because you know things have changed a little bit, because we have the rise of aggressive Islam, and because we didn't so much see them in the prophetic scenario in the past. Now some people are saying, well, no. The final world empire isn't going to rise out of Europe. It's going to be an Islamic empire. You know, the Antichrist isn't going to be coming out of Europe like we formerly thought. The Antichrist is going to be a Muslim. He's going to be the 12th Imam or something like that. And no, it's not it. Now, it might look like that right now, but that's not what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures tell us, Daniel tells us about this future prince, the one that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist. Daniel himself tells us that he comes out of the Roman Empire. There's a direct link there, because the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The Romans destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the sanctuary in 70 AD, not the Arabs. Not the Persians. It was the Romans. And so it's the prince who rises up from this people. And what is my whole point? My whole point is that these things are certain. They are sure. They will happen, just like they happened in the first coming of Jesus, right down to the smallest detail. They happened, so in the second coming, they will happen just like that. It will be fulfilled right down to the detail. That's why it's important for us to learn to focus more on our Bibles than on the evening news, or on Fox News, or on WorldNet Daily, or, you know, some of these other websites that, you know, a lot of people are getting their information from. Because they don't necessarily know. They're not necessarily drawing from a, you know, just a clear view of what the Scriptures are saying. So we've got to be in the Word. We've got to understand these things to the best of our ability, so that when we hear somebody get up and say, well, you know, we've had it all wrong. It's not going to be Europe. It's not going to be somebody rising up out of there. It's going to be a Muslim. It's going to be, you know, they're coming out of Iran and, you know, all of this. You'd say, well, you know, I know things are shaken up over there. I know that There's a lot going on, and I'm sure that that all has something to do with the bigger picture of what's going on, but that is not going to be the fulfillment. Scriptures have already told us. So what is written, it's necessary that it be fulfilled right to the T, right down to exactly what has been said, because the scripture cannot be broken and the word of God is certain. And isn't that practically a wonderful thing to know? The word of God is certain. I can trust it. I can depend on what God said. Even if he said it thousands of years ago. If it hasn't happened yet, just hold on. It's going to happen. Because other things that he said thousands of years prior to have come to pass just as he declared that they would. So it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead because that's what was written. Secondly, it was necessary for Christ to suffer because the penalty for sin had to be paid. This is where the Jews had completely lost their way in their understanding. They had completely lost the true biblical understanding of the severity of sin, the true consequences of sin and alienating a man from God. They had completely missed the whole point that God wanted to make through the establishment of the priesthood, the establishment of the sacrificial system. They missed it. And by the time Jesus came, even though they still offered sacrifices, they were more ornamental than anything. It was just part of the system, but the Jewish leaders of the day did not see them as essential for cleansing from sin. They believed that the study of the Torah, doing your best to keep the commandments, that was more of a purifying factor than the blood of any lamb that was being shed over at the temple. But they had a wrong view. And sin had to be atoned for by blood, because it's only blood that makes atonement for sin. And apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And without remission of sin, there's no communion with God. There's no fellowship with God, because God is holy and we are unholy. And there's a great gulf between us until that gulf is bridged by that sacrifice that Christ made. So it was necessary for Christ to suffer so that the penalty for sin could be paid and man could come now back into fellowship with God. And so Jesus went on to say, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Repentance and remission of sins. This is what they were to go out and preach. They were to go out and preach repentance and remission of sin. These two are connected to one another. In other words, remission of sin, which means the putting away of sin, the cleansing of sin, however you want to express it, the remission of sin is linked to repentance. I cannot have my sins remitted apart from repentance. Jesus died for my sin. He died for all of my sin. He died for all the sins of everybody in the world for all time. But the only person that has their sin remitted, the only person that has their sin forgiven, is the person who has repented. So even though the sacrifice has been made, even though the atonement has been provided, even though the forgiveness has been purchased and there it is available, unless a person repents, they don't experience it. Now, what does it mean to repent? And this is a word that has kind of fallen out of our vocabulary to a large degree these days. We don't use this word as often as it was once used in preaching the gospel. A lot of times, you know, the gospel invitation is put out there in more of a way that, you know, if you're just not feeling good about yourself, come on forward and Jesus will help you feel better. Just receive Jesus. And of course, we are to receive Jesus. But there's more to it than that. And to truly receive Jesus, we've got to repent. So what does repent mean? Well, what it doesn't mean we've got to first clean up our lives and then we can receive Jesus. Repent means to, literally, the word means to have a change of thinking. But metaphorically, it's a picture of having a change of direction. So to repent means that I change directions. My life has been going in the opposite direction of God's will. My life has been going in the opposite direction of God's word. So to repent means I'm going to turn and now go in the direction of God. I'm turning to God. And in turning to God, I'm turning my back on sin and that life that I was previously living that was contrary to Him. Now, of course, the good thing to remember in this as well is that God's the one who gives us the grace to repent. He gives us the ability to repent. He supplies us with the enabling to repent, which makes repentance totally possible for everyone. So there's not anybody that can't repent. It's not that there's somebody that, well, you know, I'd love to repent, but it's just beyond me. It's just too hard for me. I just can't do it. That would be true if there wasn't the assistance from the Spirit that God provides. But it's not true because He does provide that assistance. So in order to have my sins remitted, in order to have my sins forgiven, in order to have my sins taken out of the way so I can come into fellowship with God, I've got to repent. I've got to turn away from sin and turn toward the Lord. And as I make that decision, that's my decision. God won't make that decision for me. But as I make the decision, God then takes me, by His Spirit and, you know, swirls me around in the other direction to get me going in the right direction. But repentance really has to do with sin and the turning away from sin. And like I was saying, today sometimes that is the missing word in a lot of evangelism because people are afraid to bring up sin. They're afraid sometimes to call people to turn from sin. They think, oh, well, if we put that kind of requirement on them, we're not going to get anybody to respond. But if we adopt that kind of mentality, we're not doing anybody any favors. Because what you end up offering to them then is kind of a false salvation. A real salvation is salvation from sin. If people are getting saved, but they don't know they're getting saved from their sin, then is it a real salvation? It's salvation from sin, deliverance from sin, being pulled out of a life of sin, and being brought into a whole new way of living through the work of the Spirit. This is what Jesus said they were to do. Go out and preach repentance and the remission of sins in His name to all nations. This is a universal message. We know that, don't we? A lot of people don't want to admit that. Well, that message, you know, that's for some people probably, but it's certainly not for everyone. There's the message of Islam, that's for some. There's the message of Hinduism, maybe they'd say, that's for others. There's that message of Buddhism out there, that's for some. And we live in such a heated climate in regard to the idea that the gospel is to be preached to all nations. You know, there are people in our nation right now, people in power politically, who would love to shut down the preaching of the gospel to other nations, especially to the Muslim nations. They would suggest that we can't do that. You shouldn't do that. You're offending those people. You're upsetting them. You're causing them to want to commit terrorist acts by suggesting that their way to God isn't adequate, suggesting that they need to come your way to God. But that's the way it is. This is a message for all nations. Jesus said, take this message to everybody, because this is the message of salvation for all people, regardless of culture, regardless of race, regardless of what kind of a religious environment you might have happened to have been born in or brought up in. Without the gospel, without the message of Christ, there's no remission of sin. Jesus is the only one who can remit our sins. And you know what? He's the only one who even made that claim. That's not a big issue in Islam, the remission of your sins. In Islam, it's just try to do your best and try to please Allah, and you know, hopefully it'll all work out in the end. That's kind of a paraphrase, but that's pretty much what it is. There's no other religion that emphasizes sin as that factor that separates you from God and the absolute necessity of having sin remitted. Therefore, there's no other religion that presents a savior. Muhammad's not a savior. He's just supposedly a prophet. And within Hinduism, there aren't any saviors in the sense of saving people from sin. And whatever religion you want to look at, there's no savior because there's no idea that sin is really the root problem. It's only in the Christian gospel that we have a savior, because the Christian gospel tells us our real problem is sin. And sin needs to be dealt with. And so this message is to be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things, he says to this little band of astounded disciples at this point, stunned at seeing the Lord resurrected and now being commissioned by him. Take this message of repentance and remission of sins in my name. Take this message to all of the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that we sometimes call the Great Commission, which you find here, you find it in Matthew 28, verse 19. You find it in Luke 16 as well. This thing that we refer to as the Great Commission, this is what the church is to be occupied with right down to the very end, right down to the very taking away of the church out of the world, right down to the very return of Christ. The Great Commission has never been repealed. It was put out there by Jesus, and this is what he expected the church to keep doing right on through till his return. Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. So that's part of our responsibility. Along with just loving God, knowing God, worshiping God, serving God with our lives, along with that is involvement in this commission. And all of us, to some degree, are involved in spreading the message itself. And some are more involved in that because God sets them apart to do that on a, you know, constant basis. And in some cases, God calls people to leave their professions or whatever it might be and to go off and become missionaries for the very purpose of doing that thing. But in other cases, God established people and moves on their hearts to contribute through prayer, to contribute through generous giving to the work of God. But it's all about getting that message out. You know, whenever I get around lots of people, crowds, I get this kind of heaviness that comes on me. It's sort of like this, I get this feeling of responsibility for everybody. Like somehow I'm responsible for these people being lost and needing to get saved. And it happens to me a lot. And I know that there's a part of it that's just, you know, it's kind of an oppression that comes from the enemy. It's kind of a discouraging thing. But it does happen to me quite frequently. I get around lots of crowds of people and I think, what? Oh, Lord, what? I don't know. Should I grab a bullhorn? You know, should I, you know, jump up on top of this wall here and just start preaching? You know, what should I do? But it's just that, you know, that sense like we got to get this message out. A couple weeks ago when I was in London, we were spending the day in central London. We were at a place called Oxford Street, which is a place that's always populated with tens of thousands of people. It's kind of the main shopping street in central London. And so there we were and, you know, just people all around, tens of thousands of people marching up and down Oxford Street. And there I am in the middle of it all, and I'm just finding myself really oppressed and just thinking, oh, Lord, these people are all lost, and what can we do, and how, and, you know, why? So my mind starts working. I start thinking, well, what could we do? You know, how can we do an outreach right here on Oxford Street? You know, I start thinking about all this stuff. And, you know, right in the middle of that whole thought process, the Lord just spoke to me so clearly and said, you need to keep planting churches in every city, town, and village. That's what you need to do. Because these people don't live on Oxford Street. They're shopping here. But they live somewhere else. And they work somewhere else. And every town and village needs churches that teach the Bible and proclaim the gospel and build up the Christians so they can go out and impact their colleagues at work, so they can go out and affect their neighbors. And it just, again, the Lord showed me how this whole enterprise is really about, when Jesus said, go make disciples of all the nations, this whole thing is really about getting churches established in local communities through which God can work. And I mean, think about this place. Think of the tens of thousands of people in Orange County over the past 40 plus years who have gone through these doors and heard the gospel. Because we're here. And because we're here and we keep doing what we're doing. And I'll tell you, I just feel like, man, we need versions of this everywhere. Small, medium, large, whatever the case. Just, we need versions of this everywhere. Because this is how this message of repentance and remission of sins, this is how it spread to all the nations. It spread individually, personally, of course. But then once you share with somebody and maybe even have the opportunity to lead them to Christ, what's the next step? They need to get built up in their faith, right? They need to get strengthened. They need to grow. And that happens in the context of the local body with leaders that are gifted, with the gift of teaching. And so this great enterprise that began back with this great commission is still going on today, and we are right in the thick of it, and it's a wonderful thing. But Jesus says this, we'll wrap it up here. Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." So Jesus gives them the commission, but then he adds this: wait. You need to receive power. And that's the promise of my Father. And when we think of the task, if you will, of getting the gospel out to the world, it's a daunting task, isn't it? It's overwhelming. Think, well, how could we possibly do that? How could I do anything? I'm just such an insignificant person in so many ways. But you know what? There's supernatural power to enable us to do it. And that's what Jesus was telling them here. You need to wait until you receive that power. And they did. They waited. They received the power. And they preached on the day of Pentecost. And that's where it all started. And Luke goes on and records that as he goes right into the book of Acts after his gospel here. We won't go into that. But that same thing is still true for us today. As God is calling us to go and make disciples, as he's calling us to be an influence, how's that going to happen? It's going to happen as we are empowered by the Spirit. How are we going to be empowered by the Spirit? Well, you know, just abide in Christ. Just live in Jesus. Just love the Lord. Just seek the Lord. And it's quite amazing. He just, you know, it's kind of a natural, the natural consequence of that is he just pours his Spirit out upon us. And we find ourselves being empowered as we go along. So he doesn't depend or expect us to depend on our own strength to do these things. He expects us to wait on him, to rely on him. He will give us the power. And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And so there you have it, Luke's gospel. And it's a great, great account of the life of our Lord Jesus. And I trust that in some ways God has blessed you as we've studied through it. I certainly hope so. And looking forward to where we go from here. And I don't know where that is, but I am looking forward to getting some direction. I have been praying. I almost knew today, but I withdrew. Actually, I gave to Laura, our secretary today, I gave her, you know, stuff for the bulletin for the weekend. And I gave her the new study we're going to do for Wednesday nights. I sent it to her last night in an email, and I came in this morning. I said, erase that. Take that out. I want just a few more days to wait and to keep praying and to make sure that, you know, I'm going in the direction that God wants us to go. Because I believe this. I believe, on the one hand, of course, we could just pick any book in the Bible and teach it, and God's going to bless it because it's his word. But I do believe that there is such a thing as a specific word from God for specific seasons in our lives as individual Christians. And I believe that that's true for churches as well. And so what I'm praying for and what I'd ask you guys to pray with me about is, Lord, what is the word that you have for us in this next season with the midweek study? Where do you want us to go from here? And I can promise you this, come back next Wednesday night and I'll know where we're going. So, all right, let's stand together.